Good morning. If you like, you can turn your Bibles with me first to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be there in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning in another passage, but we're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 2 in just a moment. Of course, this being the first Sunday morning of the month, we continue in our annual theme, the series that has to do with being fit for the Master's use. And when we think about this theme that we've chosen, being fit for the Master's use, there's a lot of implications to that. There's the implication that we will prepare ourselves to be fit for the Master's use. We've talked so far about being fit for repentance and fit for obedience. Mark reminded us about being fit for forgiveness, being fit to serve. But all of those things and more remind us that we're going to have to get ready. We're going to ready ourselves, prepare ourselves to do that. We need to be fit to be holy, to be the kind of people that God calls us to be. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, being fit to be holy, to understand that God calls us to be a certain kind of people. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, the King James version of that passage in verse 9 says that we're a peculiar people. He puts it this way. He says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." Now, the term peculiar has to do with being uniquely God's own. And so the New American Standard says that you are a chosen race, a people for God's own possession. We're special in that way. We're different than everybody else because we belong to God. Even though the world would look at us and they would think us peculiar in the way that most people think peculiar. They think that we're different, we're funny, we stand out because we do certain things and we don't do other things. And they do think that we're peculiar. But we're not different just because we stand out. We're different because we are God's people, His possession, and we want to be known as such. When you think of this term, holiness, what springs to mind? If you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at chapter 1 for a moment in verse 15. Peter says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." What springs to mind when you think of this term, holy? I mean, it's a religious term, and so we tend to think in those directions. But what springs to your mind? Do you think of somebody garbed in a monk's outfit, you know, with a hood over his head, chanting Gregorian psalms all day long? Is that what you think about? Some people do. It's one of those words that's hard to define. What exactly is holiness? I think it implies a lot of things, this separateness that we're talking about, this special belonging to God that Peter says that we are. But what is it? What is holiness? If we're going to be fit to be holy, what are we going to be fitted for? What does that look like? Well, our text tells us, go with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I said for a moment, but you can leave a marker there or the ribbon that's in your Bible because we're going to be camping in this passage for the next several minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, begin with me in verse 14. The inspired apostle says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In this passage, Paul affirms several promises, and they're there for you in verses 16 through 18. Several wonderful promises that we're going to take a closer look at in just a few moments. But he also poses a set of rhetorical questions. What does this have to do with that? What does this have to do with that? Again and again. And they're all posed in a sense that you expect a negative reply. What agreement does this have to do with that? Well, there's no agreement with that. But even though he only mentions the word holiness once, and that's in verse 1 of chapter 7, that's an unfortunate chapter break for us, I think this passage is riddled with what holiness is all about. And we're going to talk about that for the next few moments. First of all, I think what Paul is telling us is that holiness is about being set apart, about being different. Look at the very beginning of verse 14. He says, "Do not be bound together." That's an interesting set of words. Do not be bound together. Don't be tied to. Don't be linked with those who were unbelievers. It's impossible for us to not have some interaction with those who are not Christians. It's just flat impossible. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, if you think you can do that, you're going to have to leave the planet. It's just flat impossible for us not to have something to do with those who aren't believers. But notice how Paul puts it. He says, don't be bound together with them. Don't share their agenda. They have a different worldview. They have a different perspective, a different way of looking at things. And so Paul says, don't be bound to that. Don't be tied to that. You're not like them. You ever been somewhere in a place that's strange to you? Maybe a town that you don't get to go to very often. You're looking for somewhere and you ask them for directions. And you ask somebody and they say something like, well, you go down to where the old hardware store used to be and you make a right. But if you get to where the Davisons used to live, you've gone too far. Right? Well, then you got to say, well, I'm not from around here. I don't know where the Davidsons used to live. I don't know where the old hardware store was. I'm not from around here. Jesus wants to remind us that we're not from around here. We live here. We make our homes on earth here. But we're not to be so comfortable with the system of this world that we let it dictate what we believe and who we are. Jesus said in John 17, verses 14 and 15, I have given them your word, Jesus prays, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Jesus says concerning his disciples, they live here. This is where they work and have their interaction, but still, even as I am not of this world, it's got nothing in me, Jesus says. So neither should it for my disciples. As I said before, it's impossible for us not to have some interaction with those who were unsaved. In fact, we may have very, very close relationships with those who were not Christians. They may be our family. They may be our coworkers. They may be our spouses. But Paul says, don't let their perspective be your perspective. You're different. You're set apart. Paul goes on to tell us that righteousness is part of holiness. Look with me again, if you will, in verse 14, where he asks, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Now, if you ask somebody, what is righteousness? The simple answer is that, well, it's the state of being right with God. And that's a good, simple definition for it. But what is that? What does it mean to be right with God? When you think about all the times throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God, through inspired writers, has reminded his people to obey him, to listen to him, then right with God necessarily means that my right standing with God is going to be because I recognize his highness, I recognize his authority, and because of that, I let him set my agenda. I do what he says. I follow his law. And I think that's why Paul has righteousness set in contrast with lawlessness here in verse 14. He reminds us that because we are of God's people, and because God's people recognize his authority and do what he says, there isn't to be this, what he calls, partnership between our lawfulness and their lawlessness. I mean, there are some things that just shouldn't mix, right? There are some things that just don't go together. We wouldn't expect police officers to be involved in the very crimes that they're trying to prevent. We wouldn't expect police officers to be in close relationship with the criminals whom they're trying to apprehend, right? Well, neither should God's people be in this partnership with the sinfulness that's all around us. He asks this question: what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And of course, the answer is none. We are law-abiding people, citizens of a kingdom whose basis for us is the covenant that Jesus instituted with His blood. And we get to show a better way of what it means to be God's people. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, you know this passage. In Romans 12 and verse 2, the apostle says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Okay, you're not like everybody else, and we've made this point already. You're not conformed to this world, but you've been wonderfully, radically transformed. And how does that happen? He says, by the renewing of your mind. When you first started reading the Bible, and you looked at some of the things, the do's and don'ts that are in it, what did you first think? Wow, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if that's for me. And then you started to realize more and more that the things that God has you do and the things that He wants you to refrain from are not because He wants to be this gigantic cosmic thumb on you. It's because He loves you and He wants you to understand that what He wants for you is really for your best. And so He started to change your thinking. You renewed your mind about the things that you were doing and the things that you were involved in. And you started to do less and less of those things and more of things that God-minded people ought to be doing. And Paul says, when you do this, he says, you prove what the will of God is. You demonstrate it. You show by the life that you live that the will of God is good. It is acceptable. It is perfect. It completes you. It gives you everything that you need. Now contrast that with what Paul says about those who were lawless. What partnership have people who were trying to do these things have with those who disregard them? Paul goes on to remind us that holiness is not merely about being different and not only about being righteous, that's enough. Holiness is about being light. Look what he says, the end of verse 14. What fellowship has light with darkness? There are plenty of New Testament passages that remind us about the fact that we are light. And we don't have time to look at all of them. But think about for a moment about the darkness of the world. What is the darkness of the world? What is the foundation of it? I think it's twofold. It's ignorance and sin. And it's the ignorance of God's Word that drives people to sin. On the other hand, light is the contrast to that. And I can't think anyway, at least of two very opposing things than light and dark. Right? They are drastically different. It's like black and white. Very, very different. Those who are in ignorance of God's Word do things that are sinful. Sometimes it's because they don't know any better, and sometimes it is because they know better and they just don't care. On the other hand, those who are in light recognize that God has something better for us. We have been enabled by the understanding of His Word to live a higher life, a more noble life, a life full of purpose, a life that helps us to recognize what it means to submit to God and the benefits of doing that. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." And this is how, holding fast the word of life. Now, earlier in the same passage in Philippians 2, Paul said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Do we always do that, though? As we're trying to be light in this world, as we try to live our lives in such a way that shows, you know what? Knowing God's Word makes me a better person. Knowing God's Word, having been illuminated by the wisdom that comes from God Himself makes me better. Do we do that in such a way to where people genuinely see the joy that ought to be inherent in the Christian life? Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. But do we sometimes grumble? Do we sometimes complain about the things that God has for us? Do we lament that we can't go to some places that other people go to who aren't Christians? Do we sometimes complain about the things that we wish we could be doing that our unsaved friends are doing because, golly, it just looks like so much fun? Or do we look at the lives that God has for us and says, you know what, this is far better? Do we cause others to look at us and say, you are like a light to me? Maybe they'll never say that. But do we illuminate them by the lives that we live by showing that God's way is, as Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, good and acceptable and perfect? Still here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, righteousness is about being in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 15. He asks a question, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is a name that means worthless. And sometimes it is used to refer to the devil himself, to Satan. And there's probably no one that we would think of who is more worthless than Satan. He has absolutely nothing good in store for the one who wants to follow God. Paul's question, what kind of harmony, what kind of getting along would Christ have with Belial? Well, absolutely nothing. We know the answer to that. What about those who are in Christ? I mean, think about that. Christians are those who are not only in Christ, but we are in Christ because Christ is in us. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, over and over again, you see this phrase, in Christ, in Him. In verse 3 of Ephesians 1, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In fact, let's turn there together. Make a short right with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. I want you to notice how often this phrase, in Him or in Christ, pops up. We read verse 3. Beginning of verse 4 says that He chose us in Him. In verse 5, it says that we're predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, it says that there are things that God has bestowed on us in the Beloved. In verse 7, in Him, we have redemption through His blood. In verse 9, we're told about the kind intention which God purposed for us in Him. In verse 10, we're talked about the summing up. It talks about the summing up of all things in Christ. You see this repetition here? In Him, in Christ, in Jesus, through Him, everything that God has for us, everything is in Christ, is in Jesus. So when we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and we look at this question, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Absolutely none. Christ has nothing in common with that which is evil. In fact, Jesus said on the night that he was about to be betrayed, that the ruler of this world is coming, He says, and He has nothing in me. Neither should the ruler of this world have anything in those who are in Christ. Because we're different. We don't belong to that world anymore. Make a right with me to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians 1. In Colossians 1 and in verse 13, we're told that He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We don't live in that world anymore. Why would we think that we can have one foot in Christ and one foot in the devil? Why would we think that we can have one foot in the kingdom of light and another in the domain of darkness? Colossians 1 says, we have been rescued from that domain and we no longer live in that place. When we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look again. The end of verse 14. What fellowship has light with darkness? That word fellowship has to do with something that is shared among people. What would those who are in light be sharing with darkness? You know the answer to that. If we continue in here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe Paul continues to tell us that holiness is about being believers. Look what he says in verse 15. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, when we think about what faith is, we say, well, faith is belief, right? And you would be right. But isn't it more than just intellectual assent? Isn't it more than just having a set of facts and believing that those facts are right? Shouldn't faith, real faith, compel you to make a response to those sets of facts, to what you know? If you believe that God is the author of the facts that we know, that God is the high authority, shouldn't faith compel us to respond to that in a way that shows honor and glory to Him? I believe it does. And we don't have time to read all these, but if we were to go over to Hebrews chapter 11, we find again and again and again where it tells us by faith, for instance, Abel offered a better sacrifice than his brother Cain. Why? Because he knew what God wanted. And understanding that God was his authority and God is the one he wanted to please, he offered to God that which was pleasing to God. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Why? Because God told him to. God says, there's going to be something happening. I need you to build this boat. And so Noah said, okay. And you think about it. Noah was a few hundred years long in the tooth by that point. It had to be a big job. And it took him, I don't know, some estimates say that it's 120 years that Noah built this ark. Whatever it was a big job. And it was something that required ultimate faith in God. And by faith, Noah prepared the ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed God and left the country that he was comfortable in, the people among whom he lived, and went miles away to another land where God said, I will show you. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Joseph ordered that his bones be removed from Egypt and taken to the land that God had promised his people. By faith, Moses made a choice to suffer hardship with the people of God rather than the riches, the fleeting pleasures of the things that Egypt had to offer him. And this is the kind of thing that we find again and again in Hebrews 11. This is what faith does. Faith is not just saying, yeah, I believe that there's a God, and I believe that Jesus is his son, and I believe that God created the world. No, faith is much more than that. Faith says, I know who God is. I recognize his authority. I know that he is higher than me. I know he is mightier than me. And because of that, I owe him my submission. Because of that, I give to him that which he wants from me most of all, my loving obedience. Amen. It's more than just saying, I know what this says and I believe that it's true. It's about response. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, holiness is about being a temple of God. Look with me, if you will, in verse 16. What agreement, he asks, has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. In a few moments, we're going to talk about what some of that means. But I want you just for a moment to think about what temples were for. The temple where God was said to dwell was for what person or for what purpose? Well, it was so that his people would have this very visible reminder that God indeed wanted to be among them. But aren't temples also places for worship and for praise? Think about all the things that went on in the temple of the Israelites. Sacrifices to God were offered. Prayers to God were offered. The response of the people was given through the priests to God. Temples are about praise and worship. And that's certainly what God wants from us. We are made to extol Him, to exalt Him. We were in Ephesians 1 just a moment ago. In verses 5 and 6, it tells us that He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Has God shed His grace on you? You do this. Yes, absolutely so He has. God has shown us exactly what grace is, and we got a few moments this morning to remember what that grace is. God has sent us His Son to show us, to demonstrate, Romans 5 says, His love for us. What's our response? We praise Him. We give Him honor. We give Him glory because of what that means for us. We understand how He loves us, and it moves us to honor Him. In fact, we could go back to where we started in 1 Peter chapter 2 because it kind of sums it up for us. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When you think of what you were living in, the murk of that dark domain, and the light to which God calls you, the rescue that He accomplished on your behalf, Peter says, you proclaim His greatness. Do you do that? Do you tell people about how great God is? Oh, let me tell you about what He's done for me. Let me tell you about what He can do for you. Let me tell you about the life of His Son and how He offered it for you. Do we proclaim His excellent work on our behalf? Peter says that's what His people do. Those who are peculiar, those who are holy, those who are His. That's what they'll do. They recognize that in this great summary, that our job is really about pointing to Him and saying, He's the one who makes every good thing possible. We continue on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He reminds us that if we're willing to be holy, then God offers clear and distinct promises. First of all, these promises emphasize His presence. In verse 16, quoting from Exodus chapter 29, the apostle says, this is what God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. In verse 18, He says, I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. In verse 17, at the end of verse 17, He says, and I will welcome you. Our God is not an absentee deity. He is among us. Jesus promised, where two or three are gathered in My name. What He means by that is when we do things by His authority, He says, I am there in their midst. Well, there's more than two or three of us here today, aren't there? Is He here? Well, I hope so. I hope that when He sees we are careful to do things according to His way, He not only approves, but He's among us. He's with us. Our God is not absent. Our God is with us. He promises presence. And it's not just that He wants to be among us. He wants to be in us. Look with me in John chapter 14 for a moment. In John 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus, during the last night, the night of His betrayal, reminds His disciples of the importance of considering this closeness, this proximity to God. In John 14 and in verse 21, the Lord says, He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him, and we will disclose Myself to him. Okay, that's good. So Jesus says, we'll make ourselves known to Him. But He goes further in verse 23. He says, if anyone loves Me, he'll keep My word. Do you notice how twice Jesus has made the point that all of this is based on our obedience? If anyone loves Me, He says, he'll keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Wow. the Father and the Son setting up residence in you, in me. That's a thought that deserves more time than we can give it this morning. But not only does He promise us His presence in a very real and significant way, He also promises relationship. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 16, partway through there, He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 18, "You shall be sons and daughters to me." And every time I read a passage like that, it floors me. Because God is so great and so much higher than you or I. I should expect to be nothing more than a willing, submissive slave to Him. And if all I could be is, as the psalmist says, a doorkeeper in God's house, that would be enough. It would be enough for me to be a janitor for God. But He calls us to something much better than that. He calls us to be sons and daughters. He calls us to have relationship. I get goosebumps every time I think of that. When I consider all the things that relationship means, not just acceptance, that God accepts me, that God would desire intimacy with me, that God would offer to me His protection as my Father. Do you see now why, when I read passages like this, it just blows me away? Relationship is what He wants from us and with us. But there's a catch. He reminds us that it's about perfecting holiness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7 with me again. Having these promises, the promises of presence, the promises of relationship, having these promises, He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting is in a tense that has to do with something that's ongoing. It has to do with completing something, carrying something out, accomplishing a task. We think of perfecting and we think of it as somehow flawless. And that's not what He's telling us about. He's telling us that we're about completing the work that God has for us to do. And when He mentions these passages in verses 16 and 17, these Old Testament passages that come from Exodus, Leviticus, Isaiah, when He mentions these passages, He reminds us that God has been busy doing His work, accomplishing His purpose. And now, He says, we need to be completing, perfecting the purpose that God has for us. And He says, this is what we're going to do and this is how we're going to do it. First of all, we need to come out and be separate. We're not like everybody else. We're different, remember? We're peculiar. Not for the point of standing out and just being weird. I mean, the world will think that we are, but we want to show them, remember, that God's way is best. And we do that by living His way, by doing what we're supposed to do, and leaving alone what's unclean. It shouldn't surprise us that a pure God wants pure children. And whatever is unclean is religious error or sexual immorality or the appeals of a decadent world, whatever it is, we have got to know that we cannot afford to dally with those things that are such a danger to our soul. Why would we want to jeopardize this presence and relationship anyway? The Proverbs, which are so full of wisdom, remind us, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Those are those rhetorical questions again, right? That demand a negative answer. No. We can't play with fire and expect not to be burned. Holiness, even though it's only mentioned once in this passage that we read this morning, I hope has impressed upon us that it's not something that we should take lightly. Nor should we think that it's easy. Holiness is work. Living the Christian life means that we have got to be completely and utterly devoted and committed to it. And that's really what God wants. He wants us all in, 100%, All in. He wants us. We could stop right there and that should be enough. He wants us. For the willing Christian, your toil would be rewarded. Your willingness to be different and to leave alone those things that pose danger to your salvation will be rewarded. In short, you will be fit to be holy. And now you get the opportunity. We're going to stand a few moments. We're going to sing a song. The intention of that song is to get anyone who recognizes their shortcoming to do just that, to recognize it, and make their decision to be more devoted to the Father who wants us. Maybe this morning there's someone here who hasn't been baptized for the remission of their sins. We can do that before we leave this place this morning. Or maybe there's someone here who recognizes that although they've done that, they've fallen short and they're not living the life of a holy person. You can change that this morning. And if there's a way that we can help you, we want to. Please, come now while we stand and sing.